James 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness. Others might say the endurance, the perseverance of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. Now the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, Holy Spirit, God, I ask you to fill me and fill these listeners. Speak through your word, through your servant. Change our hearts today, God. Those who are here without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in their eyes today, God, they might see wondrous things in your word and that they might call out for mercy, forgiveness, or new life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Who here is patient? Come on, there's not one patient person in the room. Seriously, there's a few. Yeah, I'm buying it. I'm okay with a few people saying I'm pretty patient. It's I see that hand back there. Emma's patient. Well, ask Mom about that. Mom's shaking her head. Patience is a virtue, isn't it? Patience is a virtue, or it used to be. To say that patience is wearing thin in our day and age would be a significant understatement. We can't even endure a long grocery line. You know, we could be waiting in a mile-long line for our daily ration of cheese and crackers in a refugee camp. Patience, when life is good, well, that's one thing. Patience while suffering, that's entirely another thing, isn't it? And let's not forget, that's exactly the audience James originally addressed. He's writing to persecuted, suffering, early Jewish Christians. They seem to be persecuted wherever they go. They're being persecuted by the Gentiles. They're being persecuted now by their own people because they have given their lives to Jesus Christ. They're paying the price for it. James' counsel to them is to be patient. Therefore, brothers. James is counseling them as a fellow sufferer. The early church in Jerusalem knew a little bit about suffering, didn't they? If you're familiar with your Bible or the history of that church at all. I want you to notice how James' tone shifts here. He's just been blistering entrepreneurs in the church who are planning as if God doesn't exist or if he doesn't care. And then he's really blistered the rich people who seem to be hanging out with the church, but he doesn't seem to think, James doesn't seem to consider them really saved people. They have been oppressing and defrauding the poor people. But his tone changes now, doesn't it? He shifts his attention fully back to his scattered, suffering flock. This church that he pastored used to be a mega church. Mega churches aren't new. The church in Jerusalem exploded to 5,000 men in a very quick amount of time. 5,000 men. probably 8,000 to 12,000 people in the church. And now, because of persecution, they've been scattered and they're suffering. And James is a fellow sufferer. Notice how tenderly he speaks to them. Three times in these short verses, he calls them my brothers, my family. Multiple times over the years, I've reminded you that the tie in the Greco-Roman world, and quite frankly in the ancient Jewish way of thinking, the bond between brother and sister was seen to be the strongest on earth. So Jesus and God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, could not have picked a stronger label for His church than to say brothers, sisters. This bond is meant to last come what may through all kinds of suffering and hardship. James counsels them, he commands them in the name of God to be patient. It's a command, not a suggestion. And yet his subject really is Christian endurance, isn't it? Patience, you see, is a subset of Christian endurance. The Reformers called this doctrine or this teaching the perseverance of the saints, the endurance of those that God has saved. And what could be more critical, more essential to suffering Christians than to endure? To endure with faith in Jesus Christ. To endure in faith in Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart, fourth Sundays, we have all of our kiddos with us. Fifth Sundays, we do it as well. Many Sundays, some of you parents choose to have your children with you all the time. We love that. We support that here. But on fourth and fifth Sundays, we have you all up here. Some are in the mother's room. They can listen to the sermon there and attend the needs of children. But all you children and teenagers and young lads and young lasses who are here, look up here. Listen. You're going to need more than I do, more than my generation. You're going to need to learn to endure in the faith. More than the American Christians who've come before you, you are going to need to learn patient endurance in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message may well be, I hope for everyone, but it may well be even more so for the next generation of American believers. The point of Christian endurance, the doctrine of Christian endurance, is simply this. The saved endure to the end. And only those who endure to the end will be saved. The Bible teaches both sides of that coin. We are kept and we're told to keep ourselves. We're loved and we're to love. The Bible repeatedly shows two sides of the endurance coin. The saved will endure to the end by God's grace, but only those who do endure shall be saved in the end. How does this thing called Christian endurance work? James is glad you asked. How, Pastor James, when things are so hard? How? James tells us four requirements for Christian endurance. Number one, endurance requires the right attitude. You must have the right attitude. Patience is a virtue. Verse 7, he commands, be patient. Verse 8, he commands again, just in case you didn't hear it the first time, because he's a good parent. He's a good shepherd. He repeats himself. He says, you also be patient. Patience is an inner quality. It's a character trait. It's a heart attitude. It's a posture of your heart. It will play itself out in action, but make no mistake, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It is worked into our innermost beings by Holy Spirit God when He is sanctifying us and making us like Christ. The command, be patient, can also be translated, wait. I prefer that word. I like that word. It's a Bible word. Waiting on the Lord in the Bible is a hallmark of redeemed people, isn't it? The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Waiting on the Lord is not passive. You do not wait on the Lord by ascending a mountaintop and sitting cross-legged and chanting nonsense. This is not biblical waiting on the Lord. It's an eager expecting. Waiting with great anticipation for God to act, for Him to move for His glory and your good and the great good of His people. Will you turn two books back to Titus? We read this a few weeks ago, but it's worth reading again in this context. Titus chapter 2. It's two books back to your left. Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live a self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You see the essential work of God's saving and sanctifying grace involves waiting. His people are waiting for their blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the next book, Hebrews. Next book to your right, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. If you're here and you are struggling to know who Christ is, to know if He's worthy of giving your life to, is He really God and man? Is He really the Savior of sinners? Will He really redeem me and make me right with God? Is God really a perfectly just judge who demands that all sin be punished? You might want to pay attention to these two verses. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Right? He doesn't have to do that. He did that his first time. First time He was here. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Is that you today? Waiting for Jesus to come again. Waiting to see my hope with my own eyes. Being patient, friends, is a consistent attitude that must define our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. After all, last time I checked, the aim of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. Right now, that's the aim of the Christian life. It's not okay for you to say, well, one day I'll be made like Jesus. Today, I'm not going to put too much time, effort, or thought into it. Not going to worry about holding one another accountable to be like Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. Right now I want it. God wants it. Right now. That's why He's sanctifying us who believe. He's never not sanctifying His people in this life. And please, someone show me one time in all the New Testament when Jesus was impatient. Come on, show it to me. Show me one time where Jesus was in a hurry. Not there, is it? Jesus is long-suffering. That's the old King James word. I like it. He's long-suffering personified, isn't He? He's patient, though He is assaulted from the powers of hell and the powers of earth. Jesus never had any road rage. He never grumbled or murmured or complained or griped. Not against God or against His fellow man. Do you see how James connects Christian endurance, patience in Christian endurance with grumbling in verse 9? He connects the concept of Christian patience, Christian endurance with a spirit that does not complain or grumble. And as suffering increases, as hardship increases, don't your tendencies and mine lean towards grumbling? As things aren't being done the way I want, or things are hard on me, or things are not going well, as suffering and exhaustion increases, so does grumbling and complaining and murmuring. That's human, fallen, sinful nature. And James is exhorting Christians of his day and our day. Don't give in to that spirit of murmuring. Every church has a murmurer's club. There's not a church on this planet that doesn't have one. But I urge you, and I'm urging myself, don't you become a member of it. It will ruin you. It will ruin relationships around you. Jesus never joined a single murmurer's club. And oh, how we ought to ache to be made like Him. Hurt people, hurt people. Exhausted people snap at one another. And normally we take it out on those closest to us. Your biological family, and then if we're doing church the right way, guess what? That next in line, everyone here. So God help us not miss the connection. I've heard some folks try to claim verse 9 just seems like it's out of place here. It's just thrown in as a random thought. No. It's very connected. Not grumbling or murmuring or complaining against God or your fellow man is very connected to Christian endurance. It's very connected to persevering in the faith. You can't persevere as a grumbler. You can't persevere as a murmurer. It's not how Christian endurance is designed to work by God. Godly contentment produces Christian endurance. Patience with one another and waiting on God. Right attitude. Right attitude. If we allow grumbling to begin to define our lives long term, James has a stern warning for us, doesn't he? You continue to give yourself to this, he says, you will be judged by God, not saved by God. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so, here again in the book of James, we're seeing these great two rails of Christian endurance. We've mentioned them before. God enables and empowers His redeemed people in Christ to persevere in the faith, to be patient and endure by promises and warnings. Two train tracks. You gotta have them both, Christian, to endure all the way to the end. You gotta receive God's warnings by faith just as much as you rejoice in His promises by faith. We must have both. And God is good to give us both. When James says, behold, the judge is standing at the door, that is a torpedo warning. Do you believe that? That judgment is one breath away for you? It's one breath away for every single one of us. Well, that's a warning. But, praise God, right before that, James also says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's very near. That's a terrific promise, isn't it? Torpedo warning, terrific promise. We believe them both. And God empowers us to endure, enables us to endure by both warnings and promises. Oh, friends, there's a reason that patience in Galatians chapter 5 is said to be a fruit of the Spirit. You will not naturally produce patience in yourself. Your fallen, sinful state, you're incapable of it. But God saves you and gets a hold of your life and indwells you and enters your life, and He begins to produce patience in you. So may we pray each and every day that the Holy Spirit will plant that seed, and it'll keep growing and keep sprouting and keep blossoming into patience that looks like Jesus, so that He gets glory through our patient endurance, through our waiting on the Lord. Endurance requires a right attitude. Secondly, endurance requires the right exercise. Endurance requires the right exercise. I do not intend to belabor this point, but I do think it's a point worth making. In verse 8, the Greek word that the ESV translates establish. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish. That word can mean strengthen or fix. Strengthen your hearts. Fix your hearts. The word refers to an inner steadiness. A calm, raw determination that emanates from a sure hope. One commentator translated the command, keep your hopes high. I like that. That's not a literal translation, but it's good enough. Keep your hopes high, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you turn on the evening news tonight, nearly every voice is screaming at you, give up hope, give up hope, give up hope. But the still small voice of Holy Spirit God coming through this text is constantly, continually, consistently whispering to you, never, never give up hope. Don't you ever give up hope. Don't give up hope, brother. Don't give up hope, sister. Because your hope is resurrected. Your hope's alive. He's ascended, your hope's ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand until His enemies be made His footstool. Your hope's feeling fine today, isn't He? Oh, preach to yourself, Christian. This is how God enables us to endure. Preach your hope to yourself. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us. He's the hope of glory. Hope is not some amorphous, gelatinous blob that you can't quite get your hands on. Hope is a person. His name is Jesus. And He's feeling just fine today, brothers and sisters. Listen, struggling sister. And I know many of you are. There are struggling sisters. You have all sorts of struggles, my sweet sisters. Establish your hearts. Fix your hearts on your hope. Listen to me, weary, beaten down brothers. Many of you. There are weary, beaten down brothers among us here. Oh, listen. Establish your hearts. Let the rich and oppressive fatten their hearts for the day of slaughter. As for me and my house, we will exercise our hearts for the day of the Lord's coming, as it's coming soon. Christian endurance requires the right exercise. It requires you to get up in the morning and ask, what will tend to increase my hope in Christ today? If you'll get up in the morning, start a new habit, ask yourself this question, what will tend today to increase my hope in Jesus Christ? And I'm going to give myself to that. I'm going to say no to lesser things today. I'm going to back off of things that don't seem to be increasing my hope in Christ. What a powerful endurance would be produced by God in us. Third, endurance requires the right examples. Right attitude, right exercise, right examples. James is so encouraging to his suffering sheep. Provides examples to them. John Calvin says this, quote, when the Spirit by the mouth of James designs to raise us up to a good hope, he shows to us all the foregoing saints who, as it were, stretch out their hand to us and by their example encourage us to undergo and to conquer afflictions. Amen. James gives us three examples. Patience and long-suffering, endurance in the faith. Example number one is the farmer. Farmers work harder than anyone else on the planet, so far as I can tell. And yet, so much of what they do is really not in their control. You ever thought of this? It's not just because the times of the Bible were agrarian. The societies were agrarian, agricultural by nature. Their economies were based on agriculture. It's not just for that reason. It is for that, but that's not the only reason God uses those kind of symbols and those kind of examples. Because guess what? Every culture eats. Every culture has to have agriculture to survive. And so these things, they transfer to every culture all over the world, down through the generations. Everyone knows when James says, think about the farmer. We get it almost instantly, don't we? Rain, last time I checked, there's only one in charge of that. Now you can water and irrigate, but every farmer and every small gardener like myself knows there is not one thing that I can do of my own power that will do for my tomato plants what a good soaking rain will do. Sunshine in just the right proportions. Not too much, that's drought. Rain's the same way, right? Not floods. It's all of that out of our control. And so farmers have to learn patience. If farmers are going to be successful farmers over the long haul, then they can't fret and fuss over weather patterns all the time, and they make themselves miserable. They make everyone around them miserable. Your wife will soon be saying, please stop being a farmer. Find something else to do if you can't quit grumbling about things that you can't control. Because farming, guess what? Farmers learn to just keep sowing seed, keep pruning plants, keep fertilizing soil, and then pray like mad. Right? Pray like your livelihood depends upon God's mercy. Well, what a good example. Because that's absolutely true of all of our lives, whether we're farmers or not. Totally dependent upon God's mercy. How God produces patience in us. An example, number one, farmer. Jesus so often talked about farmers, just planting seed in Mark chapter 4, for example, verse 26 through 29. He compares the kingdom of God to a farmer who plants the seed and he goes to sleep. He keeps doing what he can do and he just keeps going to bed at night. And next thing you know, the seed sprouts and it grows and it blossoms and produces a harvest. And Jesus says he doesn't even know how it happened.
We still really don't have a real good scientific explanation for how that little plant coming out of that seed defies gravity. It's a God thing.
God produces patience in us. Friends, listen. Trying to make everything, trying to control everything, grasp everything, and it's a recipe for no endurance. Must learn patience, trusting God, like the farmer. Example number two, the prophets. I like this example. God put those Old Testament prophets through some insanity. You read your Old Testament recently? Isaiah had to walk through the city wearing just dirty underwear. The text seems to indicate he had to also walk naked in public. God commanded him to do that. Glad I'm a New Testament preacher. So are you. Jeremiah was hurled into a pit and left to die, among many other things. Ezekiel had to lie on the ground for over a year and cook his food over cow pies. Hosea had to marry a prostitute. These prophets were tortured, sometimes killed, by the supposed people of God. And why? They suffered for one primary reason, James says. They spoke in the name of the Lord. Keep speaking in the name of the Lord, Christian. Why does James hold up this example? Because he expects Christians to be those who are speaking in the name of the Lord day after day, and he expects that to come at a price. And he's encouraging you by the hall of faith that has come before you, saying, consider the prophets, the martyrs that come before you, that great cloud of witnesses, as the writer to Hebrews calls them. They just kept speaking in the name of the Lord. I distinctly recall during my seminary years, Dr. Albert Moeller in our theology class told us more than once that any pulpit or pastoral ministry that never receives any opposition or never stirs any controversy is most definitely not a faithful biblical ministry. Now that doesn't mean that I should get up here every week thinking, how can I stir controversy today? I wonder how I can make someone really mad today. God forbid that I take that attitude. But I'm telling you, the Word of God has always been offensive. It's never not going to be as long as this world endures. The Word of God tells you you are a helpless, dead sinner. And unless God comes to you in mercy, and Jesus Christ forgives you of your sin and raises you from the grave of your sins, you have no hope. That's very offensive. Because we like to think we're our own saviors. We can do this on our own. We don't actually need Christ for this. The Word of God has always been hated by Satan. It has always caused some, even within the camp, to rise up against the messenger. Do you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad. Right? Who? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Rejoice and be glad, for so your reward is great in heaven, and they treated the prophets before you the same way. Let us remember, it is blessed. It is blessed. Everything in our flesh cries out against that truth. But Jesus says, you are blessed. You are favored, given grace. If you're living such an outrageously humble, obedient, patient, Christ-exalting life that people rise against you, you're blessed. And then there's example number three, Job. Perhaps no one in the Bible, at least, that we know of, humanly speaking, suffered like the man Job. A few years ago, I preached through the book of Job. If you were here, this example may strike you as a bit curious because we know Job, after all, he didn't always exhibit perfect patience, did he? No. He railed against his buddies and sometimes he even railed against God. The pain talked, as it does through all of us. But Job, nevertheless, through horrible, unspeakable misery and suffering, Job does indeed provide a good example of what it means to endure in the faith. Job never lost his faith in God. He was vindicated in the end. It is from Job's lips that we hear the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And in the latter days, he shall stand upon the earth and I will see him. That's Christian endurance from an Old Testament saint. God vindicated Job as a righteous sufferer in the end. Job suffered because he was blameless and upright and repentant. He foreshadows the perfectly righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ. God vindicated him. May we not forget the early church, as they were beaten and sent out and told, don't share the gospel anymore. We want all this Jesus talk to end. Do you remember what the early church said? They rejoiced because they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. If an Old Testament saint like Job can endure in the faith, surely we Spirit-filled New Testament believers can. These examples are inspiring. They're encouraging us to endure to the end by the grace of God, because only those who do endure to the end be saved. Fourth and finally, endurance requires the right expectation, right attitude, right exercise, right examples, finally, right expectation. I wanted to word this initially, right eschatology. But I thought, well, that word sounds fancy. And eschatology just means your knowledge of the end. End times theology. If we took a poll among everyone here, we'd find that we have disagreements on exactly how all this pans out. But James gets right to the point, doesn't he? He gets to the point that we all agree on. Every Christian down through the ages, Jesus is coming again. The coming of the Lord, verse 7. You see the motivation for Christian endurance that James gives you? Jesus is coming again. Verse 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 11. You've seen the end purpose of the Lord. That Greek word means the end fruition or the end purpose. And what is it? Compassion and mercy. Dear saints of God in Christ, I tell you, lift up your heads. Redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming again to vindicate His people, to give full and final mercy to His people. Job, at the end of the book, he never gets an explanation for his suffering or why it happened. We as readers know, but he doesn't. But he gets a more intimate, loving walk with God. God gives him more of himself. And Job exclaims, you're enough! I'm nothing. I repent. But God, I see you and you're enough. That's the motive. It's the end goal. When we see King Jesus, Romans 8:18 says, nothing we suffered in this world will be worthy to be compared on that day with the glory that is being revealed in us. We can endure by God's grace. We must endure. God's end goal for every Christian is always and only compassion. On that day, friends, you will meet Him either as the judge or the gentle shepherd. Judge? Listen, this is what God holds out to every single one of you today. Judge standing at the door? Gentle shepherd, full of mercy, full of compassion. Oh, what a day second coming will be. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. John says in 1 John, we don't know yet what we shall be. Not been revealed fully yet what we shall be on that day, but we know this, John says. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Have you thought of that? The very sight of Jesus for those He died and bled for turns us into Christ-like, immortal, sinless servants who love God perfectly forever. Just the sight of Him. I could not possibly use words to describe how awesome that day will be. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him just as He is. God help these brothers and sisters. Help those who are gathered here and they're not yet a brother and sister in Christ. They've not bowed the knee, bent their heart. Your sovereign purpose and will to give mercy and compassion to those who will cry out to You for it. I ask You to give them grace, Lord. Give those of us who are here and we are saved, give us grace to endure to the very end. We thank You that You have guaranteed it. We also thank You that You have enabled and empowered and yes, even commanded and demanded that we also do it, that we endure to the very end. We love You and we thank You. You would come and be patient with the likes of us to save our wretched souls. We love You, Jesus. Amen.